1 Corinthians 7:17. But as God has assigned to every man, so the Lord has called everyone, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling where he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if you may be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. You are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man, wherein he is called, therein abide with God. Father, I thank you for your word and for this little nugget that we get to look at this morning. I pray, Lord, that direction, instruction, assignment would be given today to each person in this sanctuary. I thank you that you are here, and I ask that your Spirit would move upon hearts this day, that seeds would be planted that produce good fruit for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I can remember my senior year in high school getting a note that I needed to go meet with my guidance counselor. Now, in high school, I was a decent kid, but if there is such a thing, I definitely had a permanent record. I didn't need directions to detention hall. I knew how to get there. Had my favorite seat. And so when I got that note, I was a little concerned. I was worried about what could they have possibly found out that I did, you know? I knew there was something. If they look hard enough, they're going to find. So I started having to build up my excuses. Which evil act did they find me in? Which excuse am I going to have to use? So I got into her office, and I was sitting there. And she was not in her office yet, so I'm just kind of waiting. And I remember I looked, and I saw this poster on her wall that, at that time, as a 17-year-old, I didn't understand. I understand it now. The poster simply said this. It said, teenager, move out of your parents' house while you still know everything. Now, as a 17-year-old, I'm like, why would she encourage kids to move out? That seems so contrary to what she should be doing. I get it now. So I'm waiting there. Finally, she comes in, and she looks at me, and she just asks me this question, essentially. She says, Matt, what are you going to do with your life? Now, I'm not sure if she's trying to play a game here, like, you know, you really move it here, your life is going to go down the toilet because you're trying to get me to confess to something. So I was like, am I getting punked here? Is there a hidden camera? What's going on? And so I looked at her, and I just said, I don't know. And so she said, well, here, take this. And she handed me this assessment test, where you kind of answer questions about what you like to do and what you're good at and all that kind of stuff. And so I took this test. She took it, and I don't know what she did. Maybe she ran it through a computer, but that was 1990. I don't know. I don't think we had computers in high school then. You know, it was a whole different world. So I don't know what she did with it. But she came back, and she said, according to this assessment test, Matt, you should be an engineer. I'm like, well, that sounds cool and everything, but I don't really like trains, so I don't think it's going to work. She's like, no, engineers build the train. They design cars, and they design airplanes, and they design helicopters and boats and cool stuff like that. Now, since being an engineer, I also know, yeah, they do cool things like that, but they also design toothbrushes and toilets. Not so good, you know. How do you take pride in that kind of work? 1.6 liters per flush, baby. And this thing produces suction. Do not sit on it and flush the toilet, trust me. You know, so there's glamorous stuff, but there's also just like, you got to be kidding me, that's my job. So I said, well, okay, I'd like to design a car. So I said, well, how do I do that? She goes, you need to go to college. I said, well, what college should I go to? She said, you should go to Oregon State University. said, okay, do you have an application? She handed me an application. I filled out that application, sent it off, got accepted. And from that one-hour conversation, my senior year, it guided a very large chapter of my life, huge chapter of my life, from a one-hour conversation. Well, I go to college, and in college, what can happen is you can just start to question a lot of things. You're out from underneath authority. You're on your own. You're starting to make your own decisions. And so it causes you to start questioning lots of things. Like when I was in high school, I was really concerned with image and clothes, and I had to wear only, there was only a few name brands that I would accept. Back then it was like TNC and OP and Levi's. I mean, if it wasn't those brands, I wasn't wearing it. Forget about it. And so I was very concerned with the clothes that I wear. And I wouldn't, even if it meant wearing the same shirt over and over, it didn't matter. At least it's name brand. On top of that, when I was in high school, I actually owned hair products. I didn't borrow my mom's. I had like gel and mousse. I had this stuff called Sun-In. Remember that? Like spray it on your hair and it gives you the highlights like Brad Pitt. I used it. Some of you still use it. I can see from up here. Looks good. And so I had that stuff, you know. I was concerned with image. Well, something happened to me in college where I just went the whole other way. I like rebelled against that. And this is essentially what I wore in college almost every day. I wore a pair of Danner boots. I wore a pair of camouflage cut-off shorts, you know, regular camo pants. I just cut them off at the knee. White T-shirt. I grew my hair out long where it all fit into a ponytail, and I had this knit hat from Guatemala I would cap it off with. And I drove around in a 1971 Volkswagen bus. I think back about that, and I'm like, man, I was a freak. It's just that simple. I was a freak. Now I think, and I've mentioned this before, I think I've come to a balance on that. I'm not dominated by image, not dominated by those things, but I'm also not the guy that says, why? I don't care, down with the man. I'm somewhere in the middle. I think it's better. So now when I do a wedding or a funeral, I wear a suit, you know. I iron the shirt, but I'm not dominated by my looks anymore. So I only iron the little part that you can see. That's it. I never take off my coat. So I started questioning lots of things, like just kind of questioning, like, what is the deal? And I can remember the conversation. I can remember the place that I stood. I can remember the person I talked to where I really started questioning, why am I doing this to myself? Why am I trying to be an engineer? 2 years of calculus, and it's just getting worse. Why am I doing this? And I remember out of that conversation, it was 1993, I remember knowing, this is not what I'm to be doing with my life. I know I won't be an engineer for long. This is not what God has for me. I knew that. Well, in our text today, nestled right in between all this stuff on sex and relationships and divorce and singleness, Paul all of a sudden in verse 17 starts acting like this divine guidance counselor. Hey, this, guys, is how you get the most out of life. This is what you need to be doing. And he gives a lot of good advice in here. But the verse I want to focus on is verse 17. And you could summarize verse 17 by these two words. Paul says, you want to get the most out of life? Here's the deal. Number one, you've got to be you. You've got to be yourself. That's the very first thing he says. Now let me read verse 17 in a little different version. It's the English Standard Version. If you're looking for a great Bible to study God's Word, let me recommend the English Standard Version. It is readable, but also very exacting. So this is the way the English Standard Version puts verse 17. Let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all of the churches. Paul says, I've got a rule for every church I go to, for the elders, for the pastors, for the leadership. This is the rule. Let people lead the life God has assigned to them. Let them be free to lead and to do the things God has for them. That's what verse 17 says. Let people lead the life God has assigned to them. Now that can be tough because there's a number of things that can interfere with God's assigned life. Paul says there is an assigned life, a mission, a life work that he has for every person. And we're to let him lead that life. But the problem is this. There are these forces that want to take away the assigned life for us and assign a life for us. Like my guidance counselor, this is what you need to do. Now, there's nothing wrong with giving advice. I'm not saying that. But there can be this almost overemphasis where we try to push people into a mold and you've got to fit this and you've got to be this. Parents do it. Every parent in here, to one level or the other, we live vicariously through our kids. If you know what I'm saying. When your kid succeeds, somehow we say, see, I'm not an idiot. I'm pretty good. Good DNA there. Look at that boy. Football or whatever. So we all tend to live vicariously through our kids because it kind of proves what I've always known. I knew it. But the problem with that is sometimes we can take our kids and we can try to force them into something that they weren't designed for, something they weren't fit for. We can just like, oh, you've got to be this. You've got to show, you've got to prove to my old high school buddies that I could have done it. I could have been the man. I could have caught the touchdown. No, you've got to do it. There's going to be that force. I remember seeing that firsthand when I took my daughter Carissa to her swim lesson. She was 3 years old, and I had gone in the pool with her, and you do this pool thing. Well, this was the day that they all lined up behind the diving board, and they jump off the diving board into the deep end, which for a three-year-old, that's scary. They've been told so far up to that point, do not go in the deep end, do not jump off the diving board. And that day, everything changed. And so my daughter got up there, and she didn't want to do it. Now, because she's a girl, I'm like, no problem. Come here, sweetie. It's okay. Daddy loves you. And I put her in a towel, and I sat down with her. Well, the next kid up, his dad was there. And that kid saw, hey, she just got out of it. I'm doing the same thing. So he started crying, I don't want to jump. I don't want to jump. Don't make me jump. And the dad's like, son. Son. Look at me, son. Jump off the diving board. And he's like, I don't want to. I'm scared. Son. Son. And finally this guy, man, he's starting to get like, he's starting to peak. He's like, son, you're a Miller. Come on, represent, boy. I was like, woo-hoo. Can you say member of detention hall? That's what's going to happen to you, boy. And in all fairness, if it would have been Bubby's, I wouldn't have reasoned with my son. I'd have just pushed him in. Sink or swim, son. It's a tough world. So, you know, I understand that side. And there can be this, you know, I didn't name you Michael Phelps Miller for nothing, boy. Swim. You're going to be the next Olympian. And there can be this pressure that parents and well-meaning people can kind of try to force us into this life. But Paul here says there's actually a life that God has assigned to us. There's a life that God has assigned. And Paul says, leaders, folks that are asking questions in Corinth, here's my rule. Let people lead the life they're to lead. Let them lead it. Now, I want to look at a guy that I think managed to do that right. Navigated the pressures, navigated people's, you know, desire to form it into a certain image. He's a guy that I think navigated it right, and I want to get one lesson from his life that maybe will put us on the right path to start figuring out what's God's assignment for me? What does God have for me? How do I fit into the puzzle? How do I fit into ministry? How do I fit into his body? I want to look at this one guy. His name is David. So flip with me, if you would, back to 1 Samuel. Chapter 16. As we take a look at a guy that kind of broke the mold, did it his own way, and was successful. First Samuel 16. Samuel is about a fifth of the way into your Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel. If you can't find it, look at the table of contents. Real easy then. Verse 1, 2 Samuel, or 1 Samuel, excuse me, chapter 16. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil, and go, I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. So here's the story. Samuel, the prophet, important guy in Israel, is told, stop worrying about Saul. Saul is the current king of Israel. He's a bad king, not a good king. God says, I've rejected him from being king. Now quit pouting about that, Samuel. Go tell Jesse, one of his boys is going to be king, and anoint the one I tell you to anoint. So now, Samuel travels over, talks to Jesse. Look at verse 10. Again, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all your children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest. And behold, he keeps the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he comes hither. So here's the story. Samuel tells Jesse, one of your boys is going to be king. Get them all in here. Samuel gets seven of his eight sons together and leaves one of them out. Now, if you're a dad and the high priest, the prophet of the land, comes and says, hey, one of your boys is going to be king, wouldn't you get all eight of your sons together? I mean, why would you leave David out? Why? Let me suggest. Because David was weird. I'm serious. I think he was weird. He's the guy that he's an enigma for his brothers, and just, I think his dad couldn't figure him out. He liked poetry. He invented this guitar to play songs. He would be out in the fields with the sheep playing the harp and writing songs and poetry and poems and that kind of stuff. Dancing, he loved to dance, you know. So you've got this guy that I think Jesse, his dad's kind of, David, man, could you just play football or something? Come on. Play soccer. That's kind of manly, you know. At least play soccer. Emails. I don't care. Chess club, math club, anything. Why? And David's like, nope. I'm going to go out in the fields in my green leotards and dance, Dad. Oh. So when the servants go to get all the sons, he's like, you know what? You know what? Don't call David. Don't bring him in here. He's going to come in here, embarrass me in front of Samuel by wearing his green leotards. Just leave him in the fields. It's fine. He's not king material. Don't call him. Doesn't get called. Because his dad thinks, he just isn't it. He's not going to be king. Well, here's the enigma with David, though. You've got on the one side, he's this artsy kind of guy. He's a poet. He writes songs. He's passionate. He cries. He does all that kind of stuff. He dances. That's on one side. But on the other side, he is this incredible man. Flip over a chapter. Chapter 17, verse 35. Check this. Verse 34. Check this out. He's not just a wimp. Verse 34. Chapter 17. And David said unto Saul, your servant kept his father's sheep. And there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And verse 35, I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he rose against me, I caught him by the beard and smote him and killed him. How about that? That's phenomenal. He's there taking care of the sheep. Here comes a lion. King of the jungle lion. A lion. Grabs a sheep, takes off with it. What does David do? Runs the lion down, beats the snot out of it until it lets go of that lamb. And then the lion turns around and says, all right then, pal. You messed with me, I'm going to eat you. He grabs it by the mane, keeps beating it until he kills it. That's a man right there. And I know yesterday hunting season started in Oregon, right? You know what I think about hunting with modern technology? I think it's completely unfair. You got this gun with this scope on it, and you go out and you sit, and some people sit and drink something, and you wait till this deer appears about 150 yards away, you scope in on it, 1 second it's eating grass, boom, the next second it's pushing up daisies. I mean, where's the challenge? It's called a sport. I don't think that's a sport. No. Here's what I think you should do if you want to hunt. You want to be a man and hunt? Strip down like David, run the deer down and kill it. That's what I think. I think you should stand up in a tree, you know, and just wait for the deer and just lunge down on it and like, Now that's fair. That's biblical. You want to be biblical? I think that's biblical hunting right there. David style. So you've got David. He's this enigma. His dad just can't figure him out. He's like, just don't even call him. His brothers, if you know his story, mock him. They're constantly mocking him, making fun of him. Because he was different. He was strange. He was weird. And there's this watershed moment in this chapter where I think it shows something in David where he was very confident in who he was that intrigues me. Check this out, verse 38. David's now convinced Saul, the king of the land, convinced him to allow him to go and fight Goliath. And so David and Saul are together in his tent. And verse 38 says this: "And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put on a helmet of brass upon his head, and also he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it," or he didn't want to go. "And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, I have not proved them. And he put them off. And he took his staff in his hand, and chose 5 smooth stones out of the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even a scrip. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistines." Now try to catch this story. You've got the king of the land, the big kahuna, number one dude, says, "Okay, David, you can fight Goliath, but here's how you have to do it. You need to go out like me. You need to wear my armor. You need to take my sword. That's how you need to do it. David, you can't go out there with a shepherd's staff and a slingshot. You're going to be laughed to death. Come on. Take my sword. Take my armor." And so David here, he's a teenager, 15, 16 years old, in the tent of the king. And he's faced with this decision. This is how Saul wants me to do it. This is how the main guy in the land says I should go fight this giant. But this is how I'm convinced I'm to fight the giant. I'm going to take my staff, a couple of stones, and a sling. And I know it seems unconventional, I know it seems weird, but I'm positive that's how I'm going to do it. So he's faced with his decision. Do I cave into the pressure and be like Saul wants me to be, or do I do it the way that I know I'm supposed to be? And somehow, this 15-year-old kid looks at Saul and says, "I can't do it that way. I can't take your sword. I can't take your armor. I've got to do it with a slingshot and 5 stones and a staff." That's incredible to me. What gave him that confidence in who he was? What gave him that ability to say, "No, I've got to do it the way I'm designed"? What gave him that ability? It amazes me. It absolutely amazes me to stand up to the king of the land and say, "No way, I've got to do it my way." And I've always wondered what would have happened if David would have tried to fight Goliath with a sword instead of a slingshot. What would have happened to him? This giant, 10 feet tall or whatever he was. What would have happened? I think it would have been ugly. Instead, David had this absolute confidence in who he was that he said, "I got to go out the way I'm designed to." So here's my question. Here's what I want to know. I want for each of us to have such confidence in who we are. David would write this later about himself. This is the kind of confidence that I want. He writes this about himself. He says this, it's Psalm 139. Verse 13 says this: "You have possessed my reins," meaning you're in control of my life. "You've covered me in my mother's womb. You've been with me from day one." And verse 14, "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows right well." David here says, looking at himself, he says, "God, I am glad the way you made me. I'm not trying to be somebody else. I'm not trying to be Saul. I'm not trying to be whoever your hero might be. I'm so glad with the way that you've created me. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made," he says. "I'm happy the way you've designed me, my personality, the art side of me, the wild man side. I'm so happy and confident with the way that you've made me." I marvel at that. What gave him that ability? What enabled him to be him? What enabled him? And I believe it was this ability just to be so happy with the way God had made him that he would become the greatest king in Israel. That God would say, "This is a man after my own heart." What enabled him? What enabled him to look at Saul and say, "I can't do it your way, I've got to do it my way"? What enabled him years later when he's king and he really dances until he's just in his tighty-whities and his wife says, "You've made such a fool of yourself, David," and David looks at his wife and says, "Honey, you ain't seen nothing yet, woman." What enabled him to say, "I'm so comfortable in who I am and how God has created me, I'm not caving in"? I'm going to be a poet. I'm going to write poetry. I'm going to do these things. And I don't really care. I don't really care what other people's opinion is of me, because I'm comfortable in how God has created me. I believe this is the key. I believe there's one key to this early on in David's life. He had an advantage over you and me. And this is it. He was connected to God. Throughout the Psalms, you hear him over and over saying, I got connected. One day in your courts, God, is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorman in your house than to dwell in the tents of the kings. He would say, my heart pants after you. I want you more than my daily bread. I want you more than water. He was connected to God. And in that connection to God, he became very confident in who God had created him to be. David had this awesome ability to take these sheep out of this fold, let them pasture, and all day long he could have silence and solitude. What he would say in Psalm 46:10 is this, being still and knowing that God is God. We don't have that anymore, do we? We don't have silence. We don't have solitude. We have constant noise pollution, don't we? Now, I'm not just saying that because I have four kids. Plenty from them. But there's cell phones, and there's TVs, and there's radios, and there's iPods, and there's people, and there's cars. It's nonstop. No more do we have this rhythm that they used to have in the old days where there would be silence and solitude as part of their day, where they could be still and know that there's God. Connect to God, and in that connection, know, this is the assignment God has for me. And I'm so confident in how he's created me. I'm so happy with my personality. I'm so happy the way that I am. I'm not trying to be somebody else. And I believe that makes people great, like David. So here's what I want to do. Here's what I want to do. I had three more points to this message, another 30 minutes. It's out of 1 Corinthians 7. Yeah, you got to be you, but then in there, you see, you've also got to be true. And then in as well as that, you got to be slow. And then the final part is you got to be defined. I think there's wisdom in those things. But all I'm going to be is another person trying to assign life to you. The key is to have confidence in who you are and what God has for you and the assignment that God has for you. The key is to be connected to the head. Jesus is called our head. If you want to have direction, if you want to have vision, if you want to know what you're doing, you got to be connected to the head. And so what I want to do is this. I want to invite Lance up. He's just going to play the guitar instrumentally. That's it. And as he plays instrumentally, we're going to turn down the lights, and I just want you guys to pray. Say, Lord, I want to know the assigned life you have for me. I want to know the place in the body that I fit. I want to know the life work. I don't want to just work to live. I want to know the life work that you have for me. I want to know, Ephesians 2:10 says this, that we are his workmanship, his poem. And he has created us, he has created for us good works in advance that we can walk in them. Every soul in here, God has said, I've got good works for you. I've got Goliaths for you to take on. I've got kingdoms for you to rule. I've got talents that I've given you. I've got these works that you're to walk in. I've got this assigned life for you. The only problem is so often we have other people assigning things to us. And we take no time to say, God, what do you have assigned for me? Where do I fit? And so we're going to take 10 minutes or so. Turn down the lights and you can just say, Lord, I want to know what I'm supposed to be doing. I've had questions about this. I've been wondering. Here's your chance. The Bible says, if we'll draw near to him, he will draw near to us. And if you have to go, I know when the lights are turned off, some of you will decide, I just got to go. And that's fine. If you have to go, we won't judge you too harshly. But slip out in silence. Respect people that are saying, I want to meet. I want to know what God has for me. I want more out of life than just surviving. I want to be part of the puzzle. I want to bring glory to him. And then when you're done with that, we put communion around because here's what else I want you to do. Do whatever you normally do with communion. But add into that this one thing, this one part to communion today. Say, Lord, no matter what you've assigned me, If it's something radical like, I want you to go on the mission field. Or if it's something normal like, you just need to stay faithful to what I've called you to do for this season. Or anything in between. I want you, as you take the Lord's body, as you take His blood, this is what I want you to say. No matter what you've assigned to me, Lord, ultimately, this is what I want. I want more of you. I want a life that gets more of you. Because the Bible makes this clear. You have in Matthew 25, Jesus talking about this man that used his talents well in life. And as a reward, this is what he gets. Jesus comes to him and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." That's what we want. We want His joy. We've got Psalm 16, verse 11. One of my favorite psalms. It says this. It's David writing. He says, "You will show me the path of life." God, you're going to show me. You're going to assign this life to me. You're going to show me the path of life. And then he goes on to say this. "In your presence is fullness of joy. And at your right hand, pleasures forevermore." David said, "Yeah, you're going to show me life, but that's not really what my concern is, because it's in your presence. It's you that give me joy. It's you that brings me pleasure." Ultimately, that's what we all desire. The Bible says there's eternity in our heart. There's this hole that's as big as eternity, and you can stuff anything you want into that, but it'll never satisfy you. The only thing that can fill eternity, is the eternal one, Jesus Christ. And so, as you take communion, say, "I want more of you. Come in. Satisfy, bring joy, bring abundance, bring pleasure." So that's what we're going to do. And Father, I thank you for this time that we've had. And I ask that your Spirit would move upon hearts in this service. Pray for divine guidance to be given. I pray for those that are questioning even this day, what am I to be doing? What work have you called me to? What good works are planned out in front of me? I pray that answers would be given. I pray that this would begin a path that each one of us takes, where we will take time out of our day and be still and know that you're God, be connected to you, to know the assigned life. And may we bring glory to you. In Jesus' name.